Morning, everyone. It is so good to see you here today. My name is T.W. Davis. I'm one of the pastors here at High Point Fellowship, and I generally am over the youth, but I am part of the preaching team, and so I'm super excited to be closing out our series on sovereignty with you this week. Let me just say how impressed I am with Fred. He's memorized, yes, give him a hand. He's memorized three chapters from Romans, the three chapters that we've used for sovereignty, and he's gotten up and recited all of those before you. So that's amazing, and that ministry is scripture from the heart. If that's something that appeals to you, like, hey, maybe I want to try that, or maybe you're like, that scares me. Maybe I want to try that. Either way, if you could email the office or give us a call, we would love to put you in contact with how to make that happen. You do not have to do three whole chapters if you volunteer. Just putting that out there. Fred's just a jewel. but as you can tell, the Word of God is important to us. And so if you don't have a Bible this morning or even have one at home, we have Bibles in the back that are our gift to you. Feel free to take them. Take it home because we believe the Bible is very important. All right, sovereignty. We are in our last week on sovereignty. When I hear that God is sovereign, I think about his absolute power. I actually looked up the word this week, sovereign, just to make sure that I was headed in the right direction with my sermon, with my preparation, with my readings. And absolute power is 100% the concept. I would say that none of us Christians would argue that God is sovereign. He is more powerful than I am. He's more powerful than you are, and he controls the world. So how could I argue with his sovereignty, right? Let's come back to that in a minute. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. God, thank you so much for your wisdom. Thank you so much for your sovereignty and your power, and thank you so much for knowing what needs to happen, even when we don't. Thank you for having a plan, even when we don't know it. And thank you so much for having an end game, even when we have no clue what's going to happen. God, give us open hearts, open minds. I pray that we can be receptive to your word today. Speak through me, Lord. It's in your son's name. Amen. Something that is popular in our world right now is the idea of self-help or life hacks. I don't know if you've heard of this, but there are videos, there are podcasts, there are books that have been written all over the place that tell us how to improve our circumstances, right? They're supposed to make things better for us. Some of these things are really good ideas. Dan was really excited when he learned how to properly cut a bell pepper. I don't like bell peppers, so I didn't care. That one didn't improve my life any. But the one that I really found interesting was if you get a pizza, takeout pizza, and you're taking it home, turn the seat warmer on in the seat beside you and put it in the seat, and it'll keep it warm for you, all right? That's the life hack that has changed my life, people, all right? So I feel if you hear nothing else today, I'm just kidding. But when I listen to some of the more popular preachers and teachers and people who are writing books right now, especially here in America, I hear a message that sometimes doesn't line up with God as sovereign. Now, don't get me wrong. They don't say that God is not sovereign, but they treat God and they treat being a Christian as if it's a self-help answer or a life hack. Being a Christian will improve your life. That is the life hack, right? And the message that's the message they're putting out there. And outsiders, non-Christians, see this promotion, and then they look at our lives and they say, but wait, why isn't your life any better if Christianity is the answer? They say, but wait, you as Christians have the same struggles that us unbelievers do. See, Christians struggle with sickness and relationship issues and money problems, and some of you may be an insufferable boss, right? And you name it, we deal with those struggles too. Now, I would argue that having Jesus in my life does make things better, because it gives me hope. But it doesn't mean that I don't have to go through some of the things. And if you're a Christian, if you have become a Christian and you're in it for the perks, you're missing the point. We can't view Christianity as a special club with benefits. Or maybe a more common way to see things is that when we get blessings, when we see the blessings that God has given us, we slowly start viewing ourselves as a little bit better, as a little bit more deserving than those around you who struggle with different sins, or maybe louder with their sins. There's a book called Cat and Dog Theology. It's kind of simplistic, but it's based on the relationship that cats have with humans and dogs have with humans. See, dogs are viewed as wagging their tail, and when a human feeds them and pets them and takes care of them, they look up with these adoringly cute eyes and they say, "You feed me, you pet me, you take care of me, you must be God." On the other side, we have cats. I don't have anything against cats, but let's be honest here. You take care of a cat, you feed a cat, you can even try to pet a cat, right? So you do those things, and then the cat looks up at you with uncompromisingly critiquing eyes and says, "You feed me, you pet me, you take care of me, I must be God." See, when we get God's blessings and we experience His mercy, it is beautiful. But after a certain amount of time and a certain amount of blessings, when they compound, we start to expect it. Start to think that we deserve mercy. We deserve blessings. We deserve all of God's great gifts. And God becomes less sovereign, more of a personal genie. Now, don't get me wrong, I do this too. We've all done it, right? But this is the problem that we have Paul addressing here. So I want to come to this passage today a little unconventionally for what we're used to, right? I want to start from the end of the passage. Paul's been driving this point home for 3 chapters, and his final words in chapter 11 are the culmination of what he wants to convey, and so I want to read that together with you. Romans 11, 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." See, that second to last sentence has 12 words in it, and yet it has so much to unpack. And just for clarification here, the him is God, in case there's any questions. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So all things, right? You see it, all things. You can't see it, still all things. It counts as all things, all things. But it's the 3 prepositions here that are the emphasis. From him, through him, and to him. So let's take a look at this, right? All things are from him. This is identifying God as the source of all things. All things are from him. He created it and he owns it. He is sovereign over all of creation. All things are through him. This means he is the sustainer. He holds it together. He is sovereign. And the last point Paul makes is that all things are to him. Some translations even say for him. He sets it in motion. He sets it in motion for a reason to accomplish an end that he determines. He is sovereign of the destination of all actions. He's all powerful. He determines what's created. He determines how it continues. Then he determines the reason for existing. All powerful, sovereign. Now we can all get behind this, right? It's not nothing truly groundbreaking here until you put it into context of what Paul's been saying for the last three chapters. See, Paul's talked about God's purpose for Israel and for the Gentiles and who gets saved and why. And those of you who haven't been here, or those are new words to you potentially, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, all of those people are descendants of Jacob, and the Gentiles, literally everybody else. All right? So that's easiest distinction to make, right? And so Paul puts that information into the context of God's ultimate sovereignty here. And we get to understand that life is not about us. It's about God. See, let me say it again. Life is not about you. It's about God. Another preacher was potentially channeling his inner Shakespeare, right? And the idea that all the world is a stage. When he said that all three things, when things are from him, it means that God is the author. All things are through him means he's the main character. And all things are for him means he is the audience. God's the author, the main character, and the audience. Life is all about him, not us. Now, this doesn't discount the love and the mercy that he shows us. We've got to realize where we land on this stage play of life. And it's with that realization that I want to go back and go through the verses today. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26a. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all of Israel will be saved. The opening of this section kind of cracks me up. Lest you be wise in your own sight, and I don't want you to be unaware, are the polite versions of this verse. Other translations are more forceful, which I think Paul meant it more forceful. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to be conceited. I don't want you not to know this, but at the same time, don't think you're better than anybody else because I've shared it with you. See, Paul's explaining in detail what's the deal with the Jewish people, which Paul is referring to as the mystery. This mystery is a privileged revelation regarding the fate of the Israelite people. This mystery refers to when and how Israel will receive salvation. In the chapter, in the verses before this, Paul talked about how the Jews had been cut off from God, like a tree, like you graft a tree limb off. Potentially they have the ability to come back in. But Paul goes so far as to say, the Jewish people aren't coming to Jesus. If they're not accepting the gospel, it's because their hearts are hardened. And he says that God has hardened their hearts. And he will only relent when the appropriate number of Gentiles have accepted the gospel. This is odd, right? Because the Jewish people are God's people. And they have been for generations. They should receive priority, while us Gentiles should be secondary on the list if we're going on priority lists here. You've flown recently, you know what that's like. However, the roles are reversed here, and that's the mystery. The image here is that there are Jewish people who are basically standing outside and waiting to get in while the Gentiles are filing in amongst them. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't ethnically Jewish Christians, but the majority of ethnically Jewish people and religiously Jewish people are not accepting the gospel because of this hardening of their hearts. And once that hardening is over, Israel will come to know the gospel, they will accept it and become a body of Christ, and Paul indicates that he believes this will happen during the end times. Paul also uses the phrase, all Israel will be saved. And to be honest, there are hundreds of years of theory and debate and theology on what these two words indicate. And I personally view it like this. Paul's making a generalization that we make all the time. How many times have you said something like, man, the entire school came out to that game? Or all of America was mourning because this happened. You don't really believe that every single person that has anything to do with that school showed up to that game. You're making a generalization about a group of people. See, Paul had the ability to write the words, every Israelite, which would mean every Israelite. But he says all of Israel. Paul said something pretty similar in chapter 9, where he said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are from the line of Jacob are going to be the people saved. I believe Paul's doing the same thing here. A large swath of people, Jewish people, will recognize the true nature of the gospel, and I believe that it is totally appropriate for us as Christians to pray for that day. Now again, this sounds unfair, right? How would God harden the hearts of certain people in favor of another group of people? But I want to make two points here. One, God is sovereign. Remember? This life is about God, not us. He's the main character who controls how things go with a mind, with a goal in mind that we don't know. He sees things better than we do. And part of Christianity is trusting in that sovereignty. I mean, how many of you truly balked at Pharaoh getting his heart hardened to save the Israelite people? Second point is that Paul knew this would be a tough pill to swallow. So he reminds Christians not to be arrogant in our surface-level knowledge of God's ways. He continues on, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul uses Old Testament verses to justify his understanding of the mystery of Jewish salvation. He quotes two passages from Isaiah, makes it clear that deliverer, Jesus, will come from Zion, Israel, to get rid of the godlessness within the nation of Israel. And with the covenant that he made with Abraham, the Jewish people will experience salvation. Paul continues, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God and now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may now also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Now while the Jewish people are not believers yet, and therefore are on the opposite side of Christianity, they haven't been completely dismissed. God made a salvation promise to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, and many more leaders of the Jewish faith. And those promises are not made lightly. God made a promise and will deliver in the future. So we're not to view the Jews with disdain, but like a brother who lost their way. Paul reminds us that we were once disobedient and now receive mercy. And they have that same promise through Jesus. Then Paul gives an odd contrast, right? When the Jewish people were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they recognized and experienced mercy. All the while, the Gentiles were the outcasts. Right, and this recognition and experience of mercy and grace was viewed through the lens of contrast. All right, they saw they're the Jewish people, they're loved and they're getting the mercies, and they see what people are living over there without it look like. and they say, "Whew, we got it good." They appreciate it. Sometimes they mess up, but they recognize that they're in and the Gentiles are out, and they're viewing God's mercies through a lens of comparison. Now, we are the ones in, and the Jews are out. And now we're doing the same thing. We're viewing our mercy, our reception of mercy, our reception of grace through a lens of contrast. But don't forget, God's grace superabounds where sin abounds. And I want you to view it this way. The God who has exercised inclusive mercy on us, disobedient Gentiles, will equally draw disobedient Israel within that same scope of inclusive mercy. They are not lost completely. Paul's last line here, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Sounds like an odd punishment thrown at us by God, but that's not what's happening here at all. Think about it like this. Would you recognize how beneficial light is if you've never seen darkness? We're in Texas. Let's go this route. If you've never experienced heat, would you appreciate air conditioning? My son Thomas has no clue how amazing FaceTime is because he's never lived without its existence. And I cannot get over how awesome it is. I think that makes me sound old. Just realized that. See, we can't appreciate God's mercy if we haven't experienced what it feels like to be outside of it in disobedience. Adam and Eve had no idea how good they had it till they were kicked out of Eden after they ate from the knowledge of both good and evil. Paul has a recognition that some of the things that he shared in chapters 9 through 11 aren't as easy as some other concepts in the Bible, so he reminds us that's something that we should all keep in mind. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Paul starts wrapping up a huge section with this reminder that we don't understand God. He quotes from Isaiah and Job. He makes sure that the reader grasps who we are in this scenario. We are not the ones who understand God on his level. His riches, we don't understand it. His wisdom, above our heads. His knowledge, we don't get it. His judgments, beyond our grasp. His ways, indecipherable to mankind. I mean, raise your hand. Has God fully explained himself to any of you? Has he done it to any other human? Have you offered something to the creator of this world? Have you given him something that he didn't already have and now he is in your debt? No. What do you have to offer except your soul? A few months ago, I had a problem with Jenny's car. And I ran the code on it and it said that it was a crankshaft sensor. And I thought, my dad is one of those people, he raised us, if I can do it myself, I'm not going to pay somebody else to do it. So I thought, how hard can it be? The crankshaft sensor, it's a sensor, right? I just got to get to it, pull it out, put a new one in. So I squeezed myself under Jenny's go-kart of a car. And I remove all the things. I watched a YouTube video that kind of told me around where it was. Remove the stuff that I need to get to it. I stick my hand up there to get it, and this bear claw of a hand does not fit in that hole. I tried for 45 minutes from every angle I could figure out how to, my fingers could barely even touch that sensor. And I thought, these people, it's a Honda, by the way, so these people in Japan are not knowing that I am the one trying to do this. This is a problem. 45 minutes, I am frustrated that my fingertips can touch what I need to, and I just can't do it. So I finally give up, and I call my friend Loy, and I said, Loy, I need your help. He said, bring it on over. So I limp the car over to his house. We put it up. He reaches his skinny little hand up there, pulls it right out, puts the new one in, puts it all back. Took him 10 to 15 minutes max. You know how frustrating that is. Oh, man. See, I thought I understood how something needed to be done. But in reality, I only had a surface grasp of that work. There were pieces just beyond my grasp. And see, we have a surface view of what God is doing, what He's planning. We have a surface view of how this world even works. We have a surface view. Yet God does all His things in His sovereignty so effortlessly. And us, well, I'd like to think we have a surface view of how God does things, but I feel like that's being generous. Paul wants you to realize that God's ways are so far beyond our ways, we have no right to judge or think that we know better. Now, don't worry about asking God questions. That's okay. God can handle your questions. But remember, God is sovereign. So as Patrick comes up, I want to close with Paul's closing words in chapter 11, which we started with this morning. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He determines what is created, He determines how it continues, and He determines its reason for existing. He is all powerful.